Brothers, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. Felix had been the governor of Judea, the same role that Pontius Pilate had under Jesus. Felix had exercised from approximately 52 A.D. to 59 A.D. He was a very, very crooked and wicked man. He was so desirous of money that he stole from the temple, he stole from the priest, he stole from the political system that he governed, and he was recalled by Nero to answer charges that the citizens of Judea had brought against him. And in his place now, in steps Festus. Now, if you were going to be a governor, we're recently going through a transitional governorship here in our state. Obviously, you are going to be briefed thoroughly on all the problems that are unresolved that you become heir to in your new governorship. And Festus, who appears to be a very objective and very fair-minded man, steps into that role and he is briefed about the carryover problems from the administration of the crooked Felix. And we're told in the end of the verse, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure or a favor or a grace, left Paul bound, which means Paul is still in chains, and he has been, since the first part of verse 27, 2 years of Porcius Festus's reign. Okay? In other words, during those 2 years of Felix's reign, Paul is under house arrest because Felix thinks he's going to get money from Paul. And he did the Jews a favor to keep him under arrest. Verse 25, now Festus comes in and he says, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So we say in your notes under verse 1, Festus, newly on the job as Roman governor, makes it a priority to settle outstanding grievances, and immediately, only 3 days he's there, he goes to Jerusalem. Okay? So here he travels this 60 miles. These place names are important. Caesarea is the Roman capital, and the entire Roman garrison is seated there. And Jerusalem is about 62 miles up on top of a mountain that ranges anywhere from 2,500 to 3,000 feet above sea level, because this is the religious capital. And under the Roman system, wherever the Romans conquered, they found it to their advantage that as long as the religious system did not create any type of civic unrest for them as political leaders, they would give that religion a title, religio licita, a licensed or a legal religion. So the Jews functioned somewhat with their own religious government called and leadership called the Sanhedrin. So Festus says, well, I've got a carryover problem with the Sanhedrin. I want to get this settled. I want to do it amicably. I'm going to Jerusalem. And off he goes. Okay? Verse 2. Then the high priest, King James singular, and the chief priest singular of the Jews informed him against Paul. I have a parenthesis sort of there in your notes, in which I highlight the fact that the King James Version has singular high priest and chief priest, singular. Where the New American Standard Version, which follows the critical text, will have the high priests, plural, and chief priests, plural. Get the picture? And the reason I included this was that this is an illustration of variance in the Greek New Testament. That is, in the majority text, you have a singular reference, or a reference to a singular person. Whereas in the critical text, the older text, the more extant text in terms of their age and size, you have plurals. Now, how does that affect the interpretation of the text? Does it change any doctrine? No, it merely changes the local circumstance. If it's singular, high priest, then that means that Festus goes into a man named Ishmael, who was the high priest in succession to Ananias. Is that right? Did I have that right? Ananias? Not Ananias, but Annas. Okay. And the chief priest would simply be somebody underneath him. If it's plural, there were more than one high priest involved. You see what I'm saying? There would be some previous men who had been high priest, and they carried sort of like the title emeritus, and they also became part of this hearing. Okay? This is an example of textual variance that in no way affect the doctrine, simply the interpretation of the local situation. The important thing about the verse, however, is not that. The important thing is what Luke highlights, as you see in your notes. Luke highlights their actions. First of all, they inform him against Paul. And you will have three againsts in your notes here. Ditto, ditto, ditto. They inform him against Paul, and that's an aorist active indicative verb, which means they objectively present their case against Paul. And the real problem that Festus and Felix and all the Roman authorities have is they don't have a case against Paul. They just have a religious antagonism toward him that fits their own perspective and isn't against any objective Roman law. So they present their case objectively. And secondly, we say, Luke highlights the fact that they kept beseeching him. King James just says, besought him. Now that's an imperfect past tense. That means the action kept going on. All the time that he was there, they kept begging him to bring these accusations against Paul to fruition, which meant to try him, find him guilty, and execute him. So the last statement that's made in the first clause of verse 3, and they desired favor against him, that's a present middle participle. That means the action keeps going on. They says, do this to us as a favor to us as a religious body. But their real motive is found at the end of verse 3. And they desired or kept desiring favor against him, that is Paul, that he, Festus, would send for Paul to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. So point 4 in your notes is their real desire was to ambush Paul and to kill him. You believe this? These are the religious leaders of the Jewish people. These are the people who claim to be defenders of the great Mosaic law, which says, thou shalt not kill, which doesn't mean you can't take life. It means thou shalt not murder. And these are the great defenders of this marvelous moral law, was communicated by Almighty God to humanity through the Jewish people. And here they have planned and plotted to murder the Apostle Paul. And as a front, they say, to the political leaders, hey, this guy is guilty of something as far as we're concerned. He should be executed. Take him. Bring him to Jerusalem. And all the while, hey, I wonder if those 40 guys were still fasting. Remember? 2 years ago. They took a vow, said they wouldn't eat until they killed Apostle Paul. And they went to the religious leaders and got their approval for it. Religion, listen to me now. We're all capable of this. You know that? Religion can turn your head to what's right. Religion can pervert your whole perspective of life till you're doing something evil in the name of right. And it's happened historically to people who name the name of Christ that they've done that. Be careful of religion. These people really wanted secretly to ambush the Apostle Paul and kill him. Now, Festus seems to be a very, very fair person and much more focused than Felix. Felix was focused on getting money. Festus was focused, it appears to be, on being a good, objective Roman governor. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, that he himself would depart shortly thither or for that place. Verse 5, let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go with me, just come down to Caesarea with me, and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. So he is decisive, objective, as we say in your notes. Paul's going to be kept at Caesarea. You Jews must bring your accusations against him there because this has to be done legally. This man is a Roman citizen. And in Rome, we have this statue with a blindfold over the eyes that says justice will be impartial and objective for everyone who is a Roman citizen. Okay? So you come down in 11 days, as the next verse illustrates. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded that Paul be brought before him. So what he did when he was in Jerusalem, he says, in 11 days we're going to have a hearing. It's going to be a court hearing, and I want to hear your objective charges against the Apostle Paul. Okay. Now, in your notes, we said he sits on the bema. Okay, this is, if you write Greek, this is this way. The bema, which is the judgment seat. In other words, court is in session, and the judge walks in on his robes, and the who says that? Would the court priest rise, and everybody stands up, and the judge comes in with his robes, and he sits down, and then whoever that is that calls that bailiff. Bailiff says, you may be seated. This is in honor of the authority of the person who sits on the bema, the judgment seat. Because this is a serious situation we're in. We're in court. And in court, you have, in the United States, some courts. Wow, I was in court in North Carolina, in the little town that I was in, which was the county seat. And I'm there for a traffic violation. And I go, and here they're bringing this guy in chains. They got shackles. He's in a striped suit. Because in that court, they didn't have this separate, I don't know all the legal terms, this separate court for, simple violation.
And this judge comes in and he says, the court is called and he stands up and he says, I want everyone to know that we have all kind of cases in here, from the simplest case, failure to stop at a stop sign, to people who are accused of premeditated murder. I go, wow. And he says, and so then he explained what everyone was going to have an opportunity. This was just a court to plead whether you're guilty or not guilty. And so he had to explain then everybody's rights of how they were to plead. And you should have heard it. I mean, it was a riot. Well, not he wouldn't let it be a riot, but I mean, I was sitting there because everybody stood up and says, instead of just saying guilty or not guilty, they'd say, not guilty, Your Honor. I'm telling you, I was not guilty. I don't know if anyone pleaded guilty. It's a serious thing to be in a court. And so when you go in there, you don't go in there playing games. This guy is sitting on the bima, which is the judgment seat. Now, do you know we all have appointment at the bima of our Lord Jesus Christ? Every believer in this room will stand before the bima. Will you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Many of you have memorized this verse. It's a good one to memorize. Paul is encouraging believers to serve the Lord while they have time in this life. And he says in verse 9, wherefore we labor, that word means to be ambitious. We are zealous that whether present or absent from the body, we may be accepted, that is, well-pleasing of him or to him. For we must all appear before the bema of Christ. By nature of the situation that we're in as believers, we're all going to sit before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Are we going to be judged whether we're going to get in or out? No. Last clause, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done. King James says whether it be good or bad. The word for bad is a word that means worthless. So what's going to be done at the bema seat of Christ? We're going to be judged for our works. And our works are either good or worthless. Wood, hay, stubble that gets burnt up. Now if you're here as an unbeliever, you will not be at this bema seat because you're an unbeliever. This is only for believers. You're going to be at the great white throne judgment in Revelation, and you're going to be judged out of the things that are written in the books. God has the most accurate bookkeeping record in history. And the people that are at the great white throne judgment are unbelievers, and their destiny is hell because they've asked to be judged on the basis of their works. And you can't work enough to be accepted of God. It's impossible. That's what religious people do. And that's why Jesus Christ died. What this person who's at the judgment seat of Christ is saying, judge me by the cross of Jesus Christ. My judgment fell on him. What this person is saying over here is, judge me by my works. And that's exactly what he gets. And he ends up in hell. Listen to this term of judicial judgment. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word
and believeth on him that sent me has, present tense, everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation. If you are a believer in Christ, you cannot be condemned before the Bema. It's impossible. Because your judgment that you rightly deserved fell on Jesus Christ. He is our substitute. And he took our penalty and paid the full price so that we are now redeemed and declared dikaios, righteous. A forensic term of judgment, of God who makes the judgment in this life now so that we cannot be condemned. Well, that's a theological application of a earthly and judicial bema seat that was very, very legitimate and very necessary. As you all probably know, in case you have ever been violated by a criminal, or maybe you were a criminal violator on the other side of the coin. So what Festus does, he says to these Jewish leaders, in 11 days, I'll be sitting in court at such and such a time. You be there with your accusations. So now Festus is going to hear the case against Paul. And it's minimized in verse 7. The Jews come. And when he was come, and the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about, and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. In other words, they had no objective evidence, although the charges were very grievous or very, very serious, is the idea. Now, you see the little clause, which they could not prove? That's also an imperfect verb. It means, regardless of what they said against him, they kept on not being able. They weren't capable of bringing any objective evidence with their charges. Now, isn't this something? Here we are, minimally 2 years since he's been arrested. And his accusers, in 2 years, haven't been able to bring anything to court which proves him guilty of what they're claiming he did or did not do. You would think the thing would have been thrown out of court long before this. Okay? Now, Festus is in somewhat of a bind. Remember now, he's only been in office for 14 days. Well, may have been a little longer than that because we don't know how long he was in Jerusalem. Let's say 20 days. And remember now, he's the governor of these Jewish people. He has to live there. And so he doesn't want to, without evidence, do anything that would upset them. Because these Jewish people are known to be very, very rebellious. So he's trying to be careful and fair to both sides. Okay? So now he lets Paul answer for himself in verses 8 through 11. And while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. One sentence. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure or a grace, answered Paul, will you go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? That's what the Jews asked him to do, remember? He's trying to be fair. And Paul, verse 10, said, I stand at Caesar's Bema, where I ought. Now that's our little particle again, day, which means what is necessary due to the nature of the situation. It's the same verb that's used when Jesus says, you must be born again. By virtue of your condition as a lost person without Christ and without any identity with God apart from him,
You must be born again. By virtue of the situation, this must happen. Paul says, I stand before Caesar's Bema, where I ought to be judged by virtue of the situation. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. Now remember, Paul knew about the plot of the 40 men who took a vow that they wouldn't eat or drink until they killed him. And the plot was to lay a ambush for him. And that had been done 2 years previously. So he knew that antagonism had carried over, and so now he's going to appeal to Caesar. Notice that he says at the end of verse 10, to the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. I mean, the records of the court had been handed down and surely reviewed by Festus. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Okay. Now the Apostle Paul was following Old Testament theology and legal law, which said, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And that was given before Abraham ever lived. Then it's repeated in the Mosaic economy. That is, capital punishment is a biblical, theological, as well as judicial issue. So Paul says, if I did something that deserved capital punishment, death, I refuse not to die. Go ahead, take my life. But if there be none of these things whereof those accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Now, who was the Caesar? Who was the Caesar? We are in A.D. 59. Anybody? Nero. Nero was the Caesar. Nero reigns from 54, is it 69? 68? I'm not sure. Close to that. At about 63 to 64, he turns on the Christians. But even if he had turned on Christians previous to that, now we are in the year 59. We can pinpoint this because Felix is recalled to Rome in 59 A.D. and Festus has to take over. So we know we're in the year 59 A.D., unquestionably. But even if Nero had turned on Christians in 59, Paul still had the right to appeal to him, because he's a Roman citizen and he's not getting a fair shake up to this point. And so he says, I make my final appeal. Okay? Okay. He denies the charges. He appeals to Caesar. Now look at verse 12. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council. Now down at the bottom of your notes, I have a reference to that council. After conferring with the blank space council, King James says council, that means his advisors, and you know what the word is in Latin? It's his consigliari. Does that bring something to your mind? My consigliari, my advisor. We'll do what's right by you. Remember, it's nothing personal. It's only business we're taking care of. I'll consult my consigliari about this. We'll do what's right. You don't have to worry. You have my word.
Isn't that nice? I love that movie. It reminded me of my hometown where I was raised. It's his advisors. In other words, what I'm trying to distinguish here is that sometimes the Sanhedrin is called the council. That's not this council. This is a different word. This is a word that means his advisors. Okay? Now, why did he have to consult his advisors? Seriousness of the charge coupled with the evidence. Festus, too, could have acquitted Paul, as could have Felix. But that would have given Jews cause against him. Festus, though confused, seems fair and objective, and he makes the decision in verse 12. After he talks to his advisors, his consigliori, he answered to Paul and says, "Thou hast appealed to Caesar, unto Caesar thou shalt go." Now, approximately 3 years before this, while Paul was on his third journey in Ephesus, he is motivated to write a letter to the Christians in Rome before this ever happened, before he ever knew this was going to happen. And he sits down and he writes the letter to the Romans. If you'll turn over a couple pages to your right. And in the first chapter of the book of Romans, after addressing these Christians, A.D. 57, not 60 as you see in your margin, that's totally wrong, written long before he was under first arrest, he says in verse 10, "I make request to God if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you." I want to see you. "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. That is, that I might be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." I'll tell you what God is doing in my life. You tell me what God is doing in your life, and this will be a source of great edification and comfort to both of you. "And I long to see you." Verse 13. "Now I would not have you be ignorant, brethren." I love that statement. That's a statement of a teacher. Teachers are in a war against ignorance. It's not wrong to be ignorant. Ignorant simply means I don't know something. It is wrong to be culpably ignorant. There's one ignorance you can't afford to be culpably involved in, and that's the ignorance of how to be saved. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but I was not let hitherto." It couldn't happen. "I wanted to come that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Jews and the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." Now look over at the next to the last chapter, chapter 15, where he makes another reference. Now, remember he's saying, "I prayed that I could come to you" many times in chapter 1. Now in chapter 15, verse 30, he says, "I beseech you, brethren," Romans 15, 30, "for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them which do not believe in Judea." How was that prayer answered? Yes or no? No. And yet yes. No in that he was arrested. Yes in that he was ultimately delivered. Keep reading. "And that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints." Ultimate purpose, verse 32, "that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed." Written 57 A.D. Is he going to go to Rome? Yes. Is he going to go to Rome by the will of God? Yes. Is he going to get his trip paid for by the Roman government? Yes. Is he going to be fed by the Roman government? Yes. Is he going to go there as a witness for our Lord Jesus Christ or to be on trial before Nero? Yes to both. I don't know if the lesson is be careful what you pray for because you don't know how it's going to get answered, but he is going to Rome. Jesus appeared to him in a vision while he was even in Jerusalem and said to Paul, "You're going to be my witness in Rome, Paul. Fear not." Isn't that amazing how the sovereignty of God lets all these people make all of these decisions? The governor's making a decision. The Jews are making a decision. Paul's making a decision. He's trying to defend himself. He's using the best of his logic that he possibly can. And behind the scenes is the sovereign Almighty God that already has determined that you are going to Rome in my will, only it's going to be in chains. Handcuffed. I love it. Just like Moses in Egypt. Here's the Pharaoh killing all the infant children, putting the Jews under slavery, and all of a sudden Queen Hatshepsut sits walking along the Nile and she sees a little thing, and God reaches down from heaven and pinches Moses' little bum, and Moses cries out in that little ark that was made, and Hatshepsut goes over and she's touched by this little baby and she takes him into her court. And Pharaoh pays for raising and educating and feeding the man who would deliver the Jews from under his oppressive hand. God has a tremendous sense of humor, I tell you. It's unbelievable. Paul, you are going to Rome because you must witness. Would you look back at chapter 9 of Acts? This prepares the scene for chapter 26 also next week. Chapter 9, verse 15. This is the Lord speaking, "Go thy way," for he... This is the Lord speaking to Ananias, who comes after Paul gets saved and removes the blinds or the scales from his eyes. The Lord says, "Go thy way, for he that is Paul is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and before kings and before the children of Israel. And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." The word "must" there is our little particle, "day." By virtue of the nature of the situation, there is suffering identified with any believer who identifies openly with the name of Jesus Christ in this age. In other words, there was a prophecy that Paul would bear witness before nobility and human authority. "Thou hast appealed unto Caesar. Unto Caesar thou shalt go." The determination of Governor Festus. But, Festus has to write a letter. He has to set down the charges. Otherwise, you know, "Dear Nero, I've got a problem case on my hands. I don't know how to handle it. Here, it's yours." You can't do that. You have to say, "Here is why I'm sending this man. These are the charges against him." And he's all confused. He can't get anything objective against Roman law. So, in verse 13 we read, "And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesar to salute Festus." All right, Festus has been in office maybe 20 days. And being a good political king of the Jews, Well, he's actually king of northern Palestine. There's this man named Agrippa. Now we come on another Agrippa. And in your notes, I tell you, he is King Herod Agrippa the Second. Boy, these Agrippas really, if they get you confused in Scripture, if you don't keep it straight. So here is now a royalty introduced. And he has been king of an area up here. See, up here you got the Lebanon Mountains and the Anti-Lebanon Mountains. They're 10,000, 11,000 footers. Have snow on them. Can ski there. And down here was the great city until it got destroyed by Muslims who hated the Christians that are there in the last 20 years. Beirut, one of the most cosmopolitan cities in the world, it was, until they just destroyed it. And up here in the little area in between these mountains was the place called Chalcis. Okay? Now, King Herod Agrippa inherited Chalcis when his uncle died. And his uncle was married to Herod's sister, whose name was Bernice. So when it says Herod Agrippa the Second came with Bernice, that's not his wife. That's his sister. But just between us, and don't repeat this, they were living in incest. And she, when she was 13 years old, had been betrothed to her uncle. Okay? Okay. So her uncle, who was king of Chalcis, dies in 48 AD, and Chalcis is given to Herod Agrippa II. See, the Romans had a good thing in the Herods, because the Herods were very knowledgeable about the Jews, but very favorable to the Romans. And so they were trying to play both ends against the middle. Great politicians. So when Nero comes to the throne, he gives Herod Agrippa some land down here around the Sea of Galilee. And then when Vespasian comes to the throne, after this time, 75 AD, he comes to the throne actually in 69, but by 75 he gives him some more land. So Herod Agrippa is a king up here in northern Palestine. For all practical purposes, he is the great grandson of Herod the Great, but he's a vassal of Rome. He reigns until 100 AD, but he dies childless, and he's the last of the Herods. Now, his sister is introduced. This is not an accident. This is the Holy Spirit who does this. Bernice, as we said, was 1 year his junior. At the age of 13, she was married to her uncle and bore him two sons, and he was the king of Chalcis and died in 48. She too was very pro-Roman. And when the Jews revolted in AD 66, which is called the Jewish War by the writer Josephus, the historian Josephus, a turncoat Jew, when that uprising comes, she tries to put it down, and the Jews hate her so much they burn her castle in Jerusalem. So she marries again after her uncle dies to the king of Cilicia, but she ends up living with her brother Agrippa. Interesting gossip history, but true. There's some gossip history that's not true. You want to be careful about that. But this gossip history is true. After Titus destroys Jerusalem, AD what year? 70 AD. He likes her. She's a good-looking gal. And so he decides to take her back to Rome. Well, in Rome she gets involved with the emperor, who is Vespasian, who is Titus's father. She lives with him for a while, but she ends up living with Titus. And he wants to marry her, but the Roman citizenry is so up in arms about the situation that Titus, who knows he's going to inherit
the throne, he never married her. So respect for the attitude of the Roman citizens, in which case he'd had terrible trouble with the Senate, he doesn't marry Bernice. So here they come now. Now this guy is introduced into the scene. And the Lord's bringing these people in so that the Apostle Paul is going to get the witness to them. That's essentially what's happening. Verse 14. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause to the king, saying, "There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him, to whom I answered, 'It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him.' Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the next day, I sat on the bema and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation of such things, I suppose. All they did was confuse me. But they had certain questions against him of their own superstition," which means their religion, "and of one Jesus." You notice? Did you notice in the Luke account the name of Jesus hadn't been mentioned? This is indicative of the fact that Luke doesn't give us all the details. He doesn't give us every word that was said. But the name of Jesus is inserted in verse 19. He said they had a lot to say about Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Which is indicative that every time Paul had an opportunity to speak to these people, he reaffirmed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, that the Old Testament predicted that he was to suffer and die and be raised. The objective historical basis of the gospel. So now, Festus, who is a pagan Roman, is rehearsing this to a pagan king who claims to know all about the Jews, and who probably does. He knows a lot about the Jews. Verse 20. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would like to go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus. Now, Augustus is simply a title. There is an emperor called Augustus Tiberius Caesar. That's just the title. He is the August One. He is the awesome one, the emperor. And in this case, Augustus would be Nero. I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus. Now, see, Festus is asking Agrippa's advice. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, "I will hear the man myself. Tomorrow we'll hear him." And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp and ceremony. See the word pomp? It is the word, I think I put it in your notes somewhere. I've lost my place. Yeah, there it is, down under verse 23. It's the word phantasia. Phantasia. With great phantasia, fantasy, pageantry, decoration. Here's King Agrippa with his purple robes and his crown. Here's Bernice all dressed up like a queen. Remember, she's his sister. Here is Festus in his court robes. Keep reading. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the palace of hearing, with the chief captains, here's the Chiliarchs, the Roman officers in charge of 1,000 soldiers apiece, got all their decorations on, got all their emblems, their ribbons, got the brass on, got their hat with the spaghetti on the front. And principal men of the city, here come the politicians now getting in. Everybody's coming. Notice they were commanded. Oh no, they weren't. He commanded that Paul was brought forth. They come because of the fame of the Apostle Paul. And Jesus had predicted to Ananias some 25 years before this, "Paul, you're going to be my witness before kings and authorities." And here they all come, dressed in all their regal splendor. I want to ask you something. Be honest. How many of you, other than perhaps you've read this passage, how many of you knew anything about Bernice? How many of you knew anything about Herod Agrippa II? How many of you knew anything about Festus? Unless you read this name in this book sometime previously. The reason we didn't know much about them is because from the divine point of view, they are just human beings passing through an element of time, and they happen to have a certain pomp and ceremony about them. But how many of you knew something of the Apostle Paul? Yeah. See, they're only brought into this picture as they relate to the Apostle Paul. You would never have heard of them. And now they're recorded in the eternal Word of God, which will never perish, but only as it relates to the man of God who is the Apostle Paul. God's man by the hour. Don't you want to be God's man? To speak God's word in your generation? Do you have a passion, motivation, young people here? What a tremendous privilege, challenge. To speak the truth to a lost and dying culture and civilization that will bring them life, eternal righteousness, joy, happiness, peace, eternal position with Jesus Christ, something that's lasting. Can I show you something that illustrates this? Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Jerusalem, this is the head honcho of the whole Roman Empire. This is the king of Palestine. Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, he's an underling. Philip, another Herod, both sons of Herod the Great, being tetrarch of Iturea, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, minor figures in Palestine under the Roman rule, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. These are the religious leaders of the Jewish people. The word of God came to John. It skipped over all these guys, didn't it? Skipped over the public figures that made the headlines in the news media and every electronic station in the Roman Empire. The Word of God came to a guy in the wilderness named John the Baptist that nobody ever heard of and dressed real weirdly for a Baptist and had a much weirder diet for a Baptist. The man of God is the man who has the Word of God and fearlessly proclaims the Word of God to his generation. And this, in Acts chapter 25, is the Apostle Paul. And next week he will give his most detailed defense, his most articulate defense before King Agrippa II. Festus has prepared the court has called in all the dignitaries. He is seeking all the advice he can possibly get. And next week, Paul stands and witnesses to them of his salvation on the road to Damascus. I hope you can be with us. Let's pray. Father, bless your word to your people. Cause it to be a motivating force in our lives, strengthening, empowering, dignifying. I pray that you'll raise in the hearts of our young people and all of us in this room the desire to be God's man with God's word to this generation, wherever we are in contact, here in Duluth, St. Louis County, Minneapolis, United States, wherever. I pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving.